the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to that text. I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we again thank you for its truth and beauty. And yet, Lord, we confess that when we come to parts of your word, we don't quite know what to make of it. Some parts are easier to understand than others. Some parts are just more accessible, seem more relevant. Other parts are tougher. But Lord, for all of them, we need your grace, we need your spirit to hear, to read, to understand and apply rightly. Because eyes that see and ears that hear, you make them. And hearts that are flesh and not stone, you give them. And so we come to you with humble gratitude and ask that you bless the reading of your word to us. And Father, in the preaching that follows, as much as it is faithful to who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, Lord, make it a blessing. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. And all God's people said, should have added a prayer asking for God to help me pronounce some of these names. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, the word of God. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janni, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Cosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, what exactly do you do with that? I've often thought that I should assign interns to preach from that text, just so that they're guaranteed to be able to improve in their next sermon. Many of us have memorized in our youth Sunday school classes, if we grew up in the church or have come across since in our adult walks with Christ, that famous verse from 2 Timothy that tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we come to a text like the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and I think it's an inbounds question. It's a fair question to say, well, God, this is part of your word. It is the inspired text of Holy Scripture. It's given to us by your Spirit. Luke spent a lot of time writing this. How does it reprove us? How does it teach us? How does it correct us? How does it train us? What good work does this enable me to perform for you? That's a fair question. And it's a question that should perhaps exercise us whenever we read any part of Scripture. How does this text help me in my pilgrimage, living this life for the glory of God as a blessing to others? And that question is one that gets interesting answers. You know, I have a stack of about 15 or 20 commentaries and homiletics texts dealing with the Gospel of Luke that I am carefully studying as I prepare my messages. And one of my favorite, written by an Anglican pastor and theologian named Michael Wilcock, and he's held posts of homiletics, that's preaching academically, and pastoral studies at various institutions both in America and in the UK. Michael Wilcock is perhaps better known for his wonderful commentary on Revelation, I Saw Heaven Opened. But I was really amused when I read this. When he comes to this text in his commentary, and if you're visiting, I don't often read from commentaries, so do come back. He writes this. He says, we may quite legitimately short-circuit the whole genealogy by joining 323 with 338. Basically, skipping all the names and saying Joseph is the son of, that Jesus is the son of Joseph, dot, 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 the son of Adam, the son of God. We see that this section, like the previous one, is showing us Jesus, the son of God. In the course of a long list of unpronounceable names, parentheses, the terror of lesson readers, if this passage ever is read in a church. You know, in the Anglican tradition, they have a reader who comes up and reads the text, and then the priest or the pastor comes up and preaches. And that question, if indeed this is ever even read in a church, it's as if maybe we don't need to read this. Maybe if we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we can say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. We got that at the baptism. Let's just skip to chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led into the wilderness. I am, some would say, pedantically, tirelessly committed to trying to preach everything and not skip anything, least of all those things that are difficult to preach. And when I look at this text, I say, well, here's the text before me. Technically, it begins with verse 23 and goes through the end. It is the genealogy. And the genealogy, as I sit down and I look at this text, like any other text, and I start writing down a long list of everything I notice about the text, I want to highlight the fact that this is an unusual genealogy, and so it should capture our attention, at least for that reason. And first, because it moves in a rare direction. If you're following along. Some of you are very aware of the fact that Matthew has a genealogy in chapter 1. In fact, he begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But that genealogy begins with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. This genealogy starts with Jesus and goes up all the way to Adam. And this is a very unusual genealogy in the ancient world in the direction that it moves us. It starts with Jesus and goes back. Keep in mind, most of the genealogies you read in the Bible have the verb begat. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. For those of you who are young, the word begat means you produced. You had that. That was your son. That was your daughter. And they move downwards. This genealogy moves upwards. It starts with Jesus, and it goes back up the family tree. Now, is there any significance to that? I think there is. Because this Gospel of Luke's, is focused on Jesus in his earthly ministry as representative of humanity in all of its shapes and forms, not just the people of Israel. In fact, that's one of the things we see in the fact that Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abram. This one goes all the way back to Adam. This one shows us that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Old Testament people of God, this genealogy shows us that Jesus is indeed the answer to the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 that Adam and Eve would have a son, a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. This genealogy is, it's unusual. And it keeps our feet grounded on who is Jesus. And the emphasis is on him, not his genealogy. But there's also a very unique editorial found in this genealogy. And in Matthew's genealogy, there are also editorials that highlight three women, the grandmothers of Jesus, people like Tamar and Judah and Ruth. This one has a different one. It says in parentheses at the top, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son as was supposed. When I have, over the years, discipled and mentored people, especially interns, I've invited them to, as an exercise, when they're looking at a text, to really wrestle with the heart of the text, delete all of the clauses that are non-essential to the argument of the text. So you can just get the direction and the flow and the big point. But then go back and look at all of the unnecessary clauses that were in the text and ask yourself this question. Why does the Word of God say that? Why does the Word of God say as was supposed? Now, as often as I've read the Bible, I'm constantly surprised by things I didn't notice about it. And sometimes it's stuff I read in a book. Sometimes it's stuff that this past Wednesday night I was at Christian Service Brigade, and our drummer this morning, Josiah, and Josiah, I'm not paying you $5 for using you as an example because I'm broke, but Josiah gave an amazing counsel ring, and he brought something up I had never in all my years, in all my study of the Gospels, ever noticed. He brought up the fact that in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, only the servants knew that Jesus had turned the water into wine. And I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, is that right? And I'm turning in my Bible thinking, what is Josiah doing? What is he teaching these people? I got to answer to the Lord. I got to figure this business out here. And I come down here and I'm looking in John chapter 2, and it says here, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Those statements are like keys that unlock the text in new ways. And man, I was so excited. I told Josiah he's got to preach for me one Sunday, but he wasn't too keen on that. Maybe we'll send you to Michigan to Lansing, and you can come back after. As was supposed. Luke is letting his gospel readers know. And remember, he's writing to his dear friend Theophilus. Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. And he's writing similarly in the manner that we know this text was dispersed, both in the book of Luke and the sequel, the book of Acts. He's writing so that we can know what Jesus began to do and teach, and what he continued to do and teach in the book of Acts from heaven through his people by his Spirit. It's all about Jesus is the focal point and the theme. The gospel and what Jesus does and teaches is what Luke is writing about. And here at the very beginning, he invites you as the reader to consider the fact that, yes, many people suppose that he is the son of Joseph. Many people suppose that he is merely a human. Many people suppose that he was not incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so, in bringing that up, he invites you to either side with the suspicious or agree with the faithful. This text is showcased or set apart by two statements in which it is demonstrated in biblical terms definitively that Jesus is the Son of God. First, we have the testimony of heaven itself. This is my Son, with him I am well pleased. the baptism of Christ, then the genealogy, and then it's followed not with the affirmation of heaven, but with the challenge of hell itself. If you are the Son of God, says Satan. And Jesus, in rising victorious over the tempter, demonstrates that indeed he is. And in the middle of that is human suspicion, highlighted by the fact that indeed Jesus does have a human lineage, although that is only a small part of the story. What does this text tell us about the divinity of the Messiah? First, we are reminded that he is uniquely the Son of God. We see that by its context, following the voice from heaven, preceding the voice from hell. He is the Son of God. And he is the Son of God in ways that are only suggested similarly when you look at Adam himself. The statement of the Bible, whether it's the claim of Jesus himself when he calls God his Father in a way that is utterly unique in the Jewish tradition of his day, you simply did not do that. That was considered blasphemy, which is what he was accused of by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Or if you were actually the king of Israel, of the line of David, of which Herod certainly was not. Jesus Christ again and again claimed to be the Son of God, indirectly but undeniably. God was his Father uniquely. And in this genealogy, we see the line of Jesus being traced not back to human agency alone, but to God himself. Now, what do we know about Luke, and what was he getting at by putting this all the way to Adam and then noting that Adam is the Son of God? Adam plays a very significant role in the theology of the Apostle Paul. And if any of you have ever done a deep dive in the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, you'll know that Luke was a very constant travel companion of the Apostle Paul. Luke is deeply informed in his theology and understanding of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, both in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, goes to great lengths to demonstrate that in one sense the human story can be told by describing two Adams. The first Adam, through whom came sin and death and condemnation, separation from God, guilt, nakedness, shame. And the second Adam, who came to do what the first one failed to do. The second Adam, through whom comes life, forgiveness, peace, rest, love. And it would be a great mistake to miss the contrast. In skipping through these 77 generations, we realize that we're confronted with two polar opposites: the one who brought death and the one who is life. The one who brought a curse and the one who gives a blessing. The one who failed in the garden and the one who succeeded on a cross. The divinity of the Messiah is seen in his utter faithfulness to take all that he represented as God's planned Redeemer from all eternity and successfully execute that critical mission of perfect obedience and willing sacrifice. What about the humanity of Jesus? First of all, we see here that it is factual. It's demonstrable. It has a lineage. He actually grew up in a town in Palestine in the area of Nazareth to an actual family where he learned an actual trade, carpentry, really house building, not furniture building if you look at the Greek. Some of you may know that this genealogy is different than the Matthew genealogy, not just in direction but in some of the names. You might think, well, what do we make of that? Is it factual? And I'd be remiss as a preacher if I didn't draw that to your attention and offer you explanation. And the explanation I'd offer you is that there have been three different major solutions. I'll go over the first one that most of us aren't aware of that was proposed actually within a generation of the death of John, the disciple. There was a Christian minister in Egypt who reportedly knew that there was a Levirate marriage early on in the genealogy. If you go back to Jesus' adoptive grandfather, that's why the name Heli is different from the equivalent name in the Matthean genealogy. And the way Levirate marriages work is if I am, let's suppose I never got married, and my older brother Doug got married, but died without having any kids. It would be my duty as the younger brother to marry his widow, and the first child would carry on his name, my brother Doug's name, and my second kids would carry on my name, second, third, fourth, however many I had. And so there's an early tradition that there was a Levirate marriage which caused the line of Joseph through his father to, in one case, be biologically recorded, in the other case, be legally recorded. There's another theory proposed by a great New Testament scholar, one of my personal heroes of the 20th century, Gresham Machen. He is one of the real pioneers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was so much a part of this our church's history. And Machen observed that we find something interesting in the Gospel of Luke, and that after David, after King David in this genealogy, we don't find Solomon. Instead, we find Nathan. Look at verse 31. We'll get a running start. The son of Melea, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed. And Machen suggests that what we have in Luke is a genealogy that is the actual biological genealogy of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, not the legal lineage of David, who is the rightful king next. And you can see how that would be different over time. If at some point, a second son of a king was the king, as could well have happened after the time of the captivity, you would have a different genealogy. A third option is that one of these genealogies is the genealogy of Mary, and the other is the genealogy of Joseph. And as much as I have studied this and looked at it and prepared to give you an answer, because I know many of you will have questions about this, I have to agree with those Bible scholars that have two conclusions. One, there's a sense in which all of these solutions, quote-unquote, are possible. So that's one. But the second is this. Luke is almost certainly the last gospel written. And Luke carefully studied all of the available manuscripts. He makes that clear in the first verses of the Gospel of Luke. And he was aware of the difference. And it didn't trouble him at all. Now, just because I don't have the exact answer to solve exactly why it is that this genealogy is different does nothing to suggest that it is not factual and accurately communicating precisely what it was intended to communicate. But there are many places in the Scripture where, although what God says cannot be disproven, it can be wondered at. And I'm a big believer in what John Calvin once said. He said, where God has put an end to teaching, let us stop trying to be wise. There are questions I have of the text that I simply don't have answers for yet. And as your pastor, I will not pretend that I do. But this I know. Both of these genealogies are the inspired word of God. And one of these or another way of harmonizing them is absolutely and utterly reliable. What I need to know is that Jesus Christ has a verifiable genealogy, and it can be looked at different ways, legally, through his mother, through his father, through lines of descent in terms of regnal priority. It is presented as a real person living in real time. It's also representative. The Gospel of Luke goes out of way, and it's by no means certain that he is including every single link in the genealogical chain. And the way genealogies worked, even if you look at the genealogies found in the Chronicles of the Old Testament history books, or in the Pentateuch, where we have the genealogies of people like Adam and Noah, those genealogies skip generations, they move around, they're selective, they all make a point, right? And when we find Matthew's genealogy, he gives us 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, 14 generations from the captivity to Jesus. Very, very specific. And we find in Luke's genealogy that there are 77 generations, and they're divided up in groups of seven. We have three groups of seven from Adam to Abram, and then we have two groups of seven from Abraham to Moses, three groups of seven from Moses to David, and then three groups of seven from David to the captivity, and then you can do the math out. There's something very specific and incredibly detailed about what's happening here. And for those of you young men, where did Ben Ault go? Hey, study project as an intern. Solve that riddle. That would be outstanding. Be a great gift to the church. But it is representative in many respects as genealogies, where they served as a passport to the ancient world. Your genealogy was one of three factors that were most essential in placing you in the world around you in the first century AD. One was gender, one was ethnicity, one was family. And if someone knew those three things about you, they had you pegged and knew exactly where you fit. There's a factual and a representative element to Jesus' humanity. He represents all of us as the son of Adam. He represents the people of God as the son of Abram. He represents the true king as the son of David. He is the descendant of men named after prophets, priests, and kings alike. And he is the perfect son of God. There's one other fact that we dare not miss. The Messiah's humanity is embraced. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, what do you know about that year 30? Is that just trivia? I think not. In the Hebrew world, in the Jewish world, you were considered a na'ar, that means a young man, until you were 30, at which time you became a man. In the Pentateuch, we read that no priest was to begin his service in synagogue or temple until his 30th birthday. That's why we read in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel that when Ezekiel was in the Spirit on his 30th birthday at the banks of the Kabar, the canal in Babylon, no doubt mourning the fact that here was the day he had looked forward to his whole life, the day he'd turn 30 and be able to minister in the temple, and he's in exile in Babylon. That day, the Lord appears to him and calls him to his ministry. You see, the year 30 was so significant. But why in the world would Jesus, the Son of God, who as a 12-year-old boy was teaching the chief teachers in the temple itself, wait until his 30th birthday to begin his public ministry? Surely if there was ever a wonder child who had an exception granted, it would be him. I simply want to point out to you, dear friends, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The glorious language of Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus never, ever used his divine prerogatives or abilities to grease his own skids. Jesus perfectly lived the life of a regular human being, being tempted even as we are in every way. Jesus never played his divinity card to go to the head of the line or to be the first in the class. And think about what that means. That means that for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus Christ willingly, joyfully, sinlessly committed himself to being the son of a carpenter. And when he talked about the foundations of houses and how rock is better than sand, when he talked about the beams and the splinters that could be in our eyes, using construction terms, when he talked about houses divided that would fall down, he is drawing on that rich heritage of 30 years of simply swinging a hammer and working a saw. He could have, at the age of 12, been like a young Pharaoh, exercised his power, been worshipped, been acclaimed, but instead he's a carpenter. And as was appropriate in his day, he perfectly fills the role of a regular human being. And he doesn't begin his public ministry until he's 30. He embraced his humanity for you, friend. That's why he was baptized on the banks of the Jordan River, he who knew no sin and needed no baptism of repentance. He was counted with the iniquitous. He fulfilled Isaiah's promise. And he lived that human life flawlessly. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He came to relieve us from the burden of the curse. And he was indeed the Son of Man, who came cheerfully and willingly to live a life just like you and me, only do it perfectly, so that he might take our place and die not for his own sins, but die for yours and die for mine. So what do you think of this long list of names? Do you hear your preacher read this long list of names and think, I wish he had stayed at another retreat this week? I didn't come here to read a long list of names. Or do you find yourself thinking, I suppose he really was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, raised by Joseph the carpenter, a descendant of kings, priests, prophets, a descendant of Adam himself, Son of God? And does Jesus the Messiah represent you? That could be asked another way. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we read one of the most sobering, from a Hebrew perspective, sobering statements about the promised Messiah. And who can speak of his descendants? Who indeed? The one sacrifice Jesus made, and that he never, ever knew the joy of marriage, of holding a baby named after him. But yet didn't he know so much more? And that he was the groom of the entire church's bride. And we indeed are his descendants. We are those who are in him every bit as much as David was in Abram. And Jacob was in Isaac, and Noah was in Adam. Does he represent you? And are you in him? Are you part of that glorious genealogy? Or are you merely a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam, on your way from glory to dust? As a preacher of the gospel, I would invite you this morning to suppose that Jesus Christ is not simply the son of Joseph, but he's the Son of God, who was raised by Joseph. And as such, he offers you a life that goes from dust to glory, and no one else can. Almighty God, we pray that you would bless us. Father, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about who Jesus is. And Lord, we pray that you would use even a text like this genealogy to impress upon our heads and our hearts the fact that knowing Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, the perfect fulfillment of all that our race was intended to be before sin, and the perfect solution to all that has happened to it since, Lord, the God who came in the flesh to be worshiped and served and loved, Lord, what a training in righteousness knowing that is. How does that equip us to live as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as employers or employees, as neighbors? Father, won't you help us because of this glorious truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on our flesh and lived a life for us? Lord, use that truth to help us to adorn your gospel with good works, that we might be salty and bright in this bland and dark world, to your glory and the eternal blessedness of all those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.